All right, okay, get a piece of paper out. Write out Romans 1, 16 and 17. We do this every week. You're going to remember what you memorized. So let's do that. I'll write it out together. And then I'm going to have a couple more things. And then when you're done with that, go ahead and write down the basic outline for Romans. You can do that. As much as you can do that. The basic kind of outline of Romans. What's the first part about? Second part? If you can remember that, and we'll... And then write down the definition of justification, which should be pretty easy for you to do too. Right, Teresa? We'll try to define some terms as we're going so you guys can remember them. Define justification. Oh, thanks for giving us that message, yeah. Andrew texted JD this morning and said he wasn't coming, just to give you guys some info on that. So. All right. What's going on?
I was checking if I was right. And I
wasn't. And I wasn't, is that what you said? All right. You guys, are you guys about ready? I see some people still writing, so we'll wait for a second. Ready, Erica?
Sure.
All right. Okay. Who has not had it memorized, but this week you feel like, okay, I think I got it now. Yeah, Stephanie? You got it down, Stephanie? What do you got, Stephanie? Well, that's pretty good. That's you definitely got the concept down. So, I mean, a couple things that were just switched around and stuff, but you got the concept down well. Anybody else that thought, okay, I think I got it pretty much down now? Okay, Erica, go for it. You had it just about perfect. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But that was fantastic. And from faith for faith basically means what? Beginning and ending of faith, yeah. So, okay, awesome. Let's all say it together, okay? So if you got it, let's turn there. Let's make sure we get it exactly right. So, Romans 1, 16 and 17. There you go, ready? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Are you guys starting to see why this is the key verse? Are you starting to see it like, okay, I'm getting it now? And you're going to see that it's going to continue to be a key verse the entire way through. It really is. Especially the beginning and ending with faith. Today, we're going to start seeing not only like, okay, this is how I become saved, but then like, so what? How do you live now? And you're going to see that we're going to continue to live by faith as we keep on living out the Christian life. So that's what's, I love the last line, the righteous shall live by faith. And we're going to see a little bit of that today too, I hope. Okay, how does a righteous person live by faith? What does that look like? So, what's the outline? What's the first part? And somebody's going to, what was the, I think that you said the first part is the introduction. Yeah. I said chapter one. Anybody, what's the next part? Yeah, the need for the gospel, needing the gospel. I think you guys probably all got that down because we went over it. So can somebody give me kind of the verses of that? Where's the needing the gospel?
18.
Chapter 1, verse 18 through, yeah, or you can say through all of chapter 3, yeah. Or chapter 3, verse 20, huh? Yeah, that's right, halfway through. So, and then what's the next part?
Appropriating.
That might be the word that you kind of go, okay, what's that word? Appropriating, you know, getting the gospel, making it my own, making it, you know, digesting the gospel myself. So that's from 3:21 to all the way through 4. Yeah. So then, and then the next part, which is what we're beginning today, is experiencing the gospel. Yeah. And that's chapters 5 through 11. Yeah. So it's a big chunk here. And then after that is expressing the gospel. Yeah. So how does it live out? So basically experiencing the gospel is, how's this changing my life? And then expressing the gospel, how's this kind of play out in the relationships I have around me? So expressing the gospel is chapters 12 through 15. That'd be a good guess anyway, because you're like, it's 16 chapters and you got to have what at the very end? The conclusion. So so that's basically it. Yeah. Yeah. It's a little bit in chapter 15 that's also the conclusion, but if you could think of it in that way, that'd be fantastic. So you already got the outline thing down. How about justification? What's the definition of justification? To be made right before God. I like to be made right. You could say before God, because again, I that is true. Just for me, to be made right before God, for some people, it kind of gives them an out to say, but we're really not right. We're just made right before God. that God somehow sees us as being right, but we all know we're really not made right. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Like, it's some weird thing that I grew up with, so maybe it's just me and just kind of letting you guys know what I struggled with growing up. But when I kept hearing stuff like that, you're made right before God, or declared righteous by God, it just made me think like, okay, he's saying that I'm righteous, but I'm really not righteous yet. And yet, to be justified, I mean, if God says you're righteous, what would it mean about God if he calls something righteous that isn't righteous? What would that mean about God? That he's lying. He's not telling the truth, not the complete truth. Oh, you know, I'm just going to tell you, like when you say to somebody something that's not completely false, but you want to make sure they feel good about themselves. So you tell them, you're a really good singer. You should be on American Idol. And so they go on American Idol, and then they find out they're really not that great. And that happens all the time. All the time. So it's like that. Like, I'm going to tell you what you kind of are, but you're really kind of not. So, but I'm not going to mention that part. I'm just going to say I'm declaring you righteous. Come on, that's good enough. That's how my feeling. And that's not true. We're declared righteous because Christ's death and us appropriating the gospel and us going to him by faith has made us righteous. Now then the question is, it's going to come up in the next couple chapters is, hold it, if I'm a righteous person now, then why, what's the rest of the thing? Then why what? What do you think the question is? What? Why do I still sin? Then why do I still sin then? If I'm made righteous. Why am I tempted? Why am I not perfect? Why am I, you know, what is this? What does being made righteous mean? So we're going to look at that actually over the next couple of chapters, especially 6, 7, and 8. And he's going to get into it. So, because chapter 5, we're going to find out he's really making it clear that there's been a change in us when we accepted the gospel. You guys, a lot of you guys already read the last part of chapter 5, but do you see the huge change that he says? We were this, but now we're this. We were this, but now we're this. We're going to see that. So, good, you guys. I didn't go over last week a couple of things. I think as we were leaving, there was a couple of great questions just individually about chapters 3 and 4, especially about like the faith that we have and Jesus dying for all sins, you know, past, present, and future. There's a couple of great questions at the end that I wanted to just address and then actually come up with a definition of faith for us. You can define faith in a lot of different ways. But what kind of faith? And I came across I thought it was a great definition of faith. So, but first there was a question, I think Jeremy was saying there's a friend of his that was kind of arguing about, if I remember, it's like, well, if Abraham was saved by faith and he put his faith in God and Jesus didn't die for his sins then and there wasn't anything about Jesus Christ in that formula for him to put his faith in God, like in that time, then why can't people just be saved the same way today? And why did Jesus even come to die on a cross? Because Abraham was made right before God with his faith, right? So then why Jesus? But we got to understand that having faith in God without the sacrifice of Jesus is worthless. Does that make sense? There's a combination there. And with Abraham, my kind of question with Jeremy, it was a great question, is, okay, so who paid for Abraham's sin? Somebody had to pay for his sin. I can believe in God all I want. I can put my faith in Jesus Christ, but if my sin hasn't been paid for, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't make me righteous at all. If Jesus came to the earth, lived a fantastic life, stayed around for about 3 or 4 years, gave us fantastic truth, told his disciples everything about him so they could get to know him, and then said at the very end, okay, do you guys trust me now? Do you believe in me? And they all said, yeah, we believe in you. You are the one we're going to follow. And he said, okay, great, and then left and never sacrificed himself. Nobody could be saved. Does that make sense? So Abraham put his faith in God, and the idea that we kind of came up with last week was when you get a bill for something, you know, and you're like, hey, you got to pay this bill has to be paid, and you're looking at it and you're going, I can't pay this, but it's not due until Jesus comes, but you got to pay it. You're getting something on credit, and Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus came, paid the price that was due, and he's saved. We, on the other hand, is in reverse. I don't know if it's exactly a debit card, but it's already been paid. I don't know exactly how to say. You know, it's like we get something like a bill, but it's already got the stamp on it, already paid in full. Does that make sense? What's that? A prepaid card. See, you guys, I need to have something with that. And so it's the same concept, though. We couldn't, if Jesus didn't die for us, it wouldn't be a prepaid card. There would be nothing in it invested in us, so we could be saved. So that's the idea of it, you guys. So if that makes sense. What about, and I think, Sonny, you brought the question up last week, and I kind of tried to answer it. You said, what about the person who has, they believe in God, but they don't accept Jesus? And it made me start thinking about people in general, and maybe you're talking about this person in general. When people in general say they believe in God, and would you say there's a ton of people that say they believe in God, but don't believe in Jesus? I believe in God, I believe in God, you know, I believe in God. We got in God we trust on our money. We got, you know, I think it's a phrase, at least in our culture, that, you know, people thank God and they believe in God and, you know, okay, God. Do they really mean they believe in God? We looked at what it really meant for Abraham to believe in God. Do they really mean they believe in God? Or do they mean something else when they say, I believe in God? Okay. They're acknowledging his existence. Would you agree with that? They're acknowledging an existence of a God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. For the most part, wouldn't you say that they actually are saying, I believe stuff about God? You just said, I believe in a higher power. Do they believe in that higher power? Or do they believe that there is a higher power? There is one. It's a total different thing. Remember, James chapter 1, you guys, makes it clear that the demons believe. That's what James says. Do you guys know that? You guys familiar with the passage? Anybody saying, I'm not familiar with that passage? You guys all familiar with that? Okay, he says the demons believe. Well, so they're good then, right? I mean, they believe. Well, we all know that's not true. Satan himself believes in God the way that the people around here say they believe in God. Do you think Satan does not believe that there's a God? Do you think he's walking around saying, there's not a God? Well, I mean, me, I'm God. Do you think that's what he does? There's no way that's what he does. He knows his enemy. He absolutely believes every single thing about Jesus that we all believe about Jesus. Do you think that Satan is walking around going, I really don't think that he died on the cross for people's sins? I don't think that's what he's doing at all. I think he knows that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and so he has to come up with a new plan to attack that reality. Does that make sense? So he believes in all this stuff about Jesus, but who does Satan believe in? Very easy answer. He believes in himself. He doesn't believe in God. He believes stuff about God. And that's what I think people today, if it gets down to it, it's probably the same, very similar thing. I believe in God. I believe in God. Now, you believe in yourself. You believe that there is a God. And if you said that to them, I think they might actually, in some way or some fashion, what do you really mean when you say you believe in God? They'll just disprobe it. And say, you know, that's different. And I would say that's different than what faith, or just say, like, if your friend says, I believe in God, and you understand that really mean they believe that there is a God, probably that's what they believe, then you know a reference point now and say, you know what? I don't just believe that there is a God. I've handed my life over to this God. Really? Yeah, he's actually my God. You know, that's a good conversation to continue to have with somebody. I did find the verse or at least one of the places where Jesus said in the book of John that if you believe in God, then you believe in me. In Abraham, if you trust Abraham, your father, he talks to the Jews. Or if you believe what Moses said, then you would believe in me because all of Moses' writings go to me. It's in John chapter 8, if you just want to write that down. And if you want to, you could read verses 48 through 59. He talks about if Abraham was alive right then. They were saying, hey, we're of our father Abraham. And he says, if you were following your father Abraham, you'd believe in me. Because if Abraham was here right now today, he'd believe in me. because Abraham believed in the same God. Remember, we went over that? He just knew him as God Almighty. Moses knows him as Yahweh. And Jesus is going, here I am. If you truly believed in the true God, you would follow me. And the fact that you're not following me tells us that you're not following the real true God. So you can look at that if you guys want to. So with that said, any other questions that you guys have? Because we have a little bit shorter verses today, so we can take a breath if we need to and say, okay, I still have a couple follow-up questions about last week or the last couple weeks, or hey, PJ, here's something else a little bit off but kind of connected with this. Any other questions you guys have? They believe stuff about God, but I would say that when somebody says, I believe in God, they're not saying they believe in God. They believe in themselves. Most people in our culture believe in themselves, and they're actually promoted to do it. Isn't it something else? Aren't we promoting people to believe in themselves? Isn't that like slogans that we tell people? Hey, believe in yourself, and it's a good thing, you know? Come on, believe in yourself. I go, don't believe in yourself, man. Don't believe in yourself. It's not good. Not good.
Isn't that a story to help clarify this about God and who God could be like, where Peter or walked on the water?
Yeah.
Where they may have acknowledged that Jesus is God, and he had maybe confessed to him, like, you are the one. But like, when he actually had to risk and say, I trust you.
Step out on it. Mm-hmm. I think that's a great example of it. Yeah, it's a great example of what faith is or faith isn't. Remember when they were in the storm and the big storm came and they freaked out? And they woke up Jesus because he was sleeping in the back. Oh, man, he had to be super tired for that, man. But he's sleeping in the back, you know, and then they wake him up and then he calms the storm and then he turns to him and says, how come you guys still don't have faith? You know, they were still struggling with that. But they were getting to know who Jesus was, but it's just a different deal to just honestly hand your life over to somebody, which kind of comes to the definition of faith. So here's a definition of real biblical faith. The faith that it says the righteous man shall live by faith. The faith that we're talking about in the key verse, from faith for faith. We already looked at that Abraham's example last week. Just read that. If nothing else, you go, and somebody says, what does it really look like to put my faith in this God or in Jesus? Just take them through chapter 4, you guys. It's a fantastic place to go. So, but I, one way that I've heard it, and I love the way that it said it, especially at the beginning, it's staking my life on who God is, what God does, and what God says. And that's what you really see in chapter 4, when Paul finally explains the kind of faith that Abraham has, the kind of faith that we're supposed to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, is how he says it. Abraham believed in the one who could bring back the dead and call into being something that never existed. Remember that? That's who God is. He believed in who God, and he staked his life in that. He looked at all the other information around him. This is impossible. But God said, God promised, and I'm going to stake my life in that. I'm going to stake my life in who God is, what God does or can do or has done. And we've done that with Jesus. We've staked our life in everything that Jesus is, who he is. He's Savior and Lord. We've staked our life in what he has done. But it also continues on, you guys. It's not just one thing that Jesus has done that we're trusting in. Does that make sense? And I think some people miss that. Yeah, Teresa. For me, it's just that picture of I think about like a couple things, but in the gold rush days, people would come and they would find a piece of land and they would stake it. They would go, "This is where I'm planting myself, right here." That's what I think of when I say staking my life. It's like the stake I'm putting down. I'm going, "Okay, I'm planting myself right here, wherever it goes, but this is where I'm putting everything I am." Yeah. Jesus put it this way. He said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And denying myself means saying no to me. All this time I've been saying yes to me. It's about me. And he says, you know, in order to put your faith in Jesus, you have to come to a place in your life where you realize your life isn't about you anymore. Everybody has to do that. At that moment of salvation, it's the most humble decision you're ever going to make and the most courageous decision you're going to make. The most humble is because you're actually saying, I'm completely helpless and hopeless on my own. It's not about me. And it's courageous because you're actually handing your life over to somebody else. And I think that takes a lot of guts. So when Jesus said, deny myself, I'm saying no to me. Take up your cross. What does that mean, you guys? My goodness. Emily, is it okay?
Yep.
Okay. What does take up your cross mean when Jesus said that? Take up your torture. Okay. Yeah, it truly is. Yeah, you're definitely on the right turns. Because when you think of cross, you think of sacrifice, right? You think, okay, something to do with death, right? Something like that. But take up your cross, what does that mean? Some people actually would go like, hey, you know, that's my cross to bear. You know, the person sitting next to me right now, that's my cross to bear. Whatever. You know, like, oh my gosh, you know, we got to put up with this. And some people say that, you know, like following Jesus, he's telling people it's not going to be easy, it's going to be hard. And that's not what he meant. Back then, you guys, when somebody was going to die on the cross, every single person that was going to die was required to carry their own cross to the place that they were going to die. So there's a phrase that if somebody said, hey, did you hear about Larry today? No, what about him? He's carrying his cross today. What would I be telling you? He's going to die today. He's actually going to be crucified today. That's his part in this. He's taking his cross to where he's going to be crucified. Today, and we would have that conversation if we were in death row. Hey, where's Larry today? He's carrying his cross. Oh, bummer. Today, you might just say, which maybe a couple thousand years from now, people would not understand. But today, if somebody is in death row and they go, hey, what's going on? What's going on with Larry today? Where is he? Oh, he's getting a shot today. Would we all know what that meant? He's getting that lethal injection. Yeah. There was a time when it was a gas chamber. Oh, he's going to the chamber today. Oh, okay. We know what that means. When it was electric chair, they would say he's sitting in the chair today. Well, sitting in the chair, if we're on death row, we know what that means. But imagine reading that phrase 2,000 years from now. Hey, if you want to follow me, you gotta deny yourself, sit in the chair, and follow me. We'd be reading that going, sit in the chair? Okay, whatever. You know, that's how we'd read it. That's how we'd read it. You know what I mean? That's how we'd read it. So you got to understand the culture of that time. When Jesus said, hey, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and pick up your cross. They were looking at each other saying, did he just say pick up your cross? He's saying we got to put ourselves to death? For us, it'd be like, you know, you got to take the revolver, put up your head, and pull the trigger. I mean, you got to take a lethal injection. And what is he talking about? And he actually was talking about, you got to put yourself to death. But his next phrase is, and follow me, absolutely meant that he didn't mean it literally, because if you put yourself to death, you can't follow him. So they would know that too. So then they'd be struggling with, what does he mean? And just like maybe some of us might struggle with it, but really, if I let you just sit on that for a while, don't you know what he means? Oh, You mean it really isn't about me? And I think of myself a dead person. How many decisions does a dead person make for themselves? None. How much power does a dead person have over themselves? None. So how much control does a dead person have over themselves? None. So he's really just saying that. You're giving up complete control here. You're giving up all your power. You're giving up everything else. And then he says, and follow me, because the question would be, if I'm putting myself to death and it's not about me and I'm not the one in control anymore, who is? Who is? And Jesus says, I am. And I think that's why right after that, and I'm going from Mark chapter 8, but right after that, I think anticipating that people would go, that's a huge thing. That's humongous. You're really asking us to, by faith, trust you with our life, handing our life over to you by faith. I think staking my life on you instead of staking my life on me anymore. And Jesus basically says after that, hey, you know what? What is it going to help you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? You know, because some people won't follow Jesus because they're going to give up too many of their own dreams, right? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. I'm talking to a guy, Forrest. That's really what it comes down to for him. He doesn't want to give up control of his life because he has plans. And that's why Jesus says, what's it going to matter if you could fulfill every plan you ever had, but you end up not even having life? What good is that? And then he ends up saying, like, well, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Like, and the exchange is like, what's the payment that you would take for your life? And for most people, I think we really wouldn't take anything. Our life is priceless. You know, that's. If I said, hey, I'll give you $1 trillion for your life, and you said, yeah, you'd be dumb. Because I give you $1 trillion and then I get your life, so how can you enjoy the trillion dollars? You're not in control of it. So it's a trick question. So when Jesus asked that, I actually looked at that first and I went, man, that's actually my point. My life is priceless, so why would I just hand it over to Jesus? And Jesus basically says, no, that's my point, because if your life really is priceless, why wouldn't you hand it over to me? Because if you keep it, you're going to lose it. And we just went over that in chapters 1 and 2. Does anybody without Jesus have any hope in their life? Well, how's it all going to end? Under the wrath of God and destruction, and you're a slave of sin, and sin's going to separate you from God, and there's no use in it. So if it really means that much to you, why don't you really consider what you want to do with it and hand it over? So, makes sense? And that's the decision that people really don't make in this culture, who are going around and just saying, I believe in God. They don't really believe in God. I believe stuff about God. Maybe you could say that. No. Oh, do you mean you just believe that there's stuff about God? Yeah, maybe you could say that. You believe that God exists. Oh, okay. Got it. Because they understand what believe in, too. Believe in means, too. You said, do you believe in me? I don't know. I don't know you. They know what it means. So. Any other questions about that? All right. 12 words or less for chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let me read it, and then we'll go through it, because since it's 11 verses, let's read through the whole thing. It says, therefore, great transition, because all this is true. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which, by the way, that's Paul's 12 words or less over the last couple chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in God in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, who wants to say the 12 words? Who's first? Okay, Steve. Oh, that's good. So you kind of took the key verse that you kind of stood out to you. That's awesome. Which way are we going? All right. JD. Okay. And you know what? Just be honest if you didn't do it, you guys. Don't try to go, believe in God. You know, okay. So just say I didn't do it. It's okay. But do it. But do it next week, okay? Yeah. Jolene. That's good. That's kind of what his main point right at the very beginning was. And then he explained that. Then he explains that after it. Very good. Yeah.
I swear we did not do it together. Justification brings peace and joy.
That's good. Well, you read the same passage, so there should be some similarity. So, yeah. That's good. Gianna.
I put, we are justified by faith in Jesus.
We're justified by faith in Jesus. Okay. Okay, very good. Yeah, you kind of did the conclusion of it. Yeah, keep going. Okay, very good. Good job. Good job. It's okay, Mitch.
I just heard this.
Okay. Okay.
Because of our faith, we have peace from our sins.
Because of our faith, we have peace from our sins. Huh. Interesting. He said peace from our sins. Well, look at that.
Continuous faith brings peace, grace, hope, and joy.
Okay. I like the continuous faith thing. Yeah.
I just put the magnitude of Christ's death and life are vast.
I'm sorry, Chaz was celebrating, so. What was yours again?
The magnitude of Christ's life and death, or death and life are vast.
Oh, okay. That's good. Okay, I like it. I like it. Ben.
I put we have life through the death of Christ.
Okay.
Okay, I read it 4 times, and I don't know what it is, but this turned into like King James for me, and I don't know why, but I couldn't understand it.
You know what? I was just telling some people earlier before we kind of started. I said, this was a hard one for me to do 12 words or less. This is a tough one for me.
So I couldn't come up with anything with the heading.
which the heading is?
Peace with God
through faith. You know, that's always a good backup on that one, yeah. It's always a good backup. I put down, my relationship with God has been reconciled, changing my perspective about everything. That's what I put. I like it. Okay. So let's go through it then. And you said it was kind of King James-ish. Sonny, why'd you say that? What?
It's because usually if I read 3 sentences and I have no idea what it's just said, and I just say it's King James.
Got it. I like it. Okay. Well, let's go through it, you guys. Since it is 11 verses, I think we can go through it a little bit slower and go through it. And again, you guys, I think we're going to start seeing. Remember, this is about experiencing now that we've appropriated the faith, we've appropriated the salvation. And I think some people go, good, I'm saved, box is checked, I'm not going to hell, got my fire insurance, now I move on with my life. Or how does this really change my life? And I think right away he's saying there's a whole perspective that is changing with you. Your whole standing with God has been changed. And because your standing with God has been changed, maybe the way that you look at life and look at different things in life can now be changed. Look, before, if I'm suffering, you guys know, you guys got the suffering part in here, right? Like, hey, and we rejoice in our sufferings. At least you got some ideas like, okay, what's the deal with that? Before Christ there's no rejoicing in your sufferings. Basically, it's kind of what he's doing there. He's saying there's a difference now. But now, suddenly, that we have Christ, we can now rejoice that we suffer. Well, why? Why is there such a drastic thing that without Jesus Christ, there's not a lot of rejoicing? With Jesus Christ, there is. And he's really saying why. So let's just look through it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we understand what that means. We've been made right by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did anybody see what that number two said on the bottom? Some manuscripts say what else? They what?
Some manuscripts omit by faith.
And what about the number two there? That's actually in verse two. Verse one does say by faith. Let us. See where it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and that's definitely in the original, we have peace with God. Some manuscripts say, let us. That's probably a better, if I wasn't opposed to having to write it in my Bible, which maybe some of you guys aren't, I would probably scratch out we and say, let us. Let us is the actual way that it's supposed to be said. That's the actual tense. It's not making a statement. It's saying, hey, let's do this. Let's have peace with God. So he really is saying, this is the truth. You have this, you've got the standing with God now. Now, why don't you experience the peace that you really have? Does that make sense? Like, why don't you really take a hold of now this standing that you have now? Let's do that. Now, when he says, let us have peace with God, don't freak out and say, you mean we don't unless we're, you know. No, we do, but he's saying, I want you to experience that. I want you to really wrap your hands around it and grab a hold of it, this peace that you have. So let's have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we understand, what was our standing with God before Jesus Christ? Chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. What's our standing with God? Hopeless, yeah. Would somebody say we're under God's wrath? Would you guys agree with that? And it's said a couple times, right? That we're under God's wrath without Jesus Christ. So we're not under that anymore. Now we have peace. What's peace? What's it mean to say we have peace with God? Not at war. Yeah, that's what I would say. Peace a lot of times is like a feeling, you know, like we got this peaceful feeling, you know, like, hey, you know, butterflies and everything else. We're at peace. You know, there's no wind, there's no storm. It's kind of calm. But when you really look at the word peace itself, it just means we're not at war. When we're not at war with God anymore. Why don't you enjoy that? Why don't you enjoy that God is not against you and you're not against God anymore? You're at peace through Jesus Christ. Then verse 2, through him we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Just explaining what this peace looks like. You know, we have this place that we're standing, a solid ground that we're standing on. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Might be referring to this future time that we're actually going to be standing with God. We're in family with him. We're not going to be separated from him. We got this, the glory of God. Glory, I always think of as a spotlight. That's what I always think of when I say the word glory. Like there's a spotlight of God. And we're going to be standing in his presence in this spotlight, and just it's going to be awesome. And hope does not mean what we think hope is. You know, like, boy, I sure hope I get to make it through residency, and you know, I hope I don't go to sleep during class today, and I hope this and hope that. Biblical hope is knowing something's going to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. It's just a different way that they use the word hope. If I said I sure hope that the sun will come up tomorrow. And you went, wow, do you think maybe the world's going to end today? No, if I said it back then, it would say, and I know that it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. I have hope. I have hope that the sun's coming up tomorrow. So that's what he's talking about there. So then it says, not only that, now we have the standing. Let's enjoy this peace. Let me talk about what this looks like. Not only do we have this future glory of God that we're hoping in, but we rejoice in our sufferings today. That's kind of what he's saying here. We actually rejoice Look, we got this future hope, and I think people are going, yeah, I have that future hope, but today, my day is worthless. My day is full of junk. My day, there is no hope right now at all. Well, why would we think that? He's going, why would you think that? He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He introduces the Holy Spirit now. We have the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about him a lot more later on. And we poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What is he trying to say? What do you guys think he's saying there? How are things different now? No, I liked what you said at the end. Like, hey, there's a purpose in it now. I think just saying that, that's definitely what he's saying now. Where before, maybe there wasn't a purpose in it. Or maybe it's a different purpose. Remember, before we were under God's wrath. Now we're not. So, look, here's the question that people will ask you. Another one of these question things, you know, like, what about the person who never heard of God? You know where you get an answer for that. When the person asks you, well, then why do Christians still suffer? If God is so good, and now that we're saved, why would he allow suffering to keep on going on in our life? Do you have the answer to that? What's the answer to that? Well, yeah, let some other people talk. Yeah, go ahead. Very good. What anybody else would you say? Here's how I'd answer that. Why do we suffer now?
The way I saw it was
very good.
The second you put your faith in him, you have no suffering anymore, then everyone would be doing it. Oh, I don't have to suffer. I believe I'm not suffering anymore. And it would take like a true believer to still turn to God, like in their like deepest, darkest time. And I think those are the people that he's calling out.
I think it's absolutely true that the Bible indicates that if you follow Jesus Christ, you might actually be suffering more than if you don't. I think that's true, Gianna. I think it's true, a true statement of, wow, you know, when I think about it, well, if the suffering all did stop, then everybody would be doing it, but who knows if it'd actually be real faith because they're just trying to get out of suffering rather than falling for the real thing. I agree with that. I'm just not sure that that's what this passage is saying, though. Does that make sense? What is this? This passage is saying something more than we're going to have you guys still suffer so that people are deterred from following God for wrong reasons. There's actually more of it, particularly if you were the only person that existed in the world and there was nobody else around you to watch you whether you were suffering or not, you'd probably still suffer. Why? Why? Why would God put you through suffering, Gianna?
To show that you're weak without him.
Okay. Good. What else is this saying?
Maybe to reflect Christ and how he suffered.
Okay. I think we're going to see that. We see that in different passages all over the place. Okay. Well, you guys see, do you guys all see this purpose in it?
I see a growth process.
A growth process. That's what I see too. Because what does it say? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame. It's a good place to go to. Now, how do I know? How in the world can I know that as a Christian, suddenly now, see, before Christ, I suffer. If I did have the true perspective, the right perspective, I'm suffering because I'm under God's wrath. That's just how it is. As a Christian, I now know that I can go through even worse suffering, but I know it's actually going to be good for me. How do I know that? What is this passage saying? And the next sentence is what it's saying. Because, and then just read the sentence. How do I know that suffering is going to be good for me as a Christian? Okay. Keep reading verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because are we under God's wrath anymore? We're not under God's wrath. We're under God's love. Love is, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do what's best for you no matter what. That's what I'm going to do. That's what love is. We can all be assured now that we have this standing, this peace with God, we are at peace with Him. Enjoy that peace. I am now in a good relationship with Him that I know that He loves me. So instead of looking at a suffering thing, and this is what even Christians can do. Wow, I'm going through such a hard time. Sherry actually doubted this for a long time too, and I'll tell you what her story was. And when we first got married, within a couple years of being married, her 18-year-old sister was killed. She drove off a cliff in the middle of the night. She went to sleep, drove off a cliff. And then about 2 months later, her grandmother died. And within about 3 months after that, her favorite uncle died. Her grandmother died. She was older, but she got sick and she died. And then her uncle was at work and got his head caught in a compressor and was killed. At that point, Sherry snapped and she went. She was deathly afraid that somebody would break into our house, kill me, and rape her. She knew it was going to happen. She knew that her parents were going to die within, I don't know when, but it was going to happen. Because for whatever reason, she knew that God was against her. Now, can you understand why she would think that? I do. And she's a pretty strong Christian. I mean, she knew the truth. She knew Jesus died on the cross, all this stuff. But she went, I know. She just goes, but all of this stuff has happened, tells me that God does not love me. God, for whatever reason, maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I've ticked him off in some way. Maybe he just is, whatever reason, he just doesn't want to love me right now. Whatever it is, she was trying to figure that out, but she was convinced, for sure it was clear, that God didn't love her. I had to call her when I would go to work and tell her I made it to work because she knew I was going to die in a car accident on the way to work every day. So when I call her, I'm here safe. I had to do that every single day for about 6 or 8 months. I'd have to get up in the middle of the night and check under the bed, in the closets, in all the other rooms because there was a prowler in the house that was going to kill me and rape her. And I had to get up probably 2 or 3 times every night for 6 months. That's what was going on in Sherry's life. And in the meantime, she continued to try to renew her mind back to the truth. But I got that. I understood that. But it wasn't true. It just wasn't true. And so at times, you guys, we take what happens around us and then we define God. All this stuff is happening, so what does this tell me about God? Does that make sense? Like, what is all of this stuff happening? Well, I can tell you one thing this tells me. God really isn't as in control as we all think He is. Because look at the world around us. It's out of control. I can tell you this, God isn't as loving as what we want to make Him out for. Because you know why? Because look at all the suffering in the world. So He can't be that loving. See, people will make those conclusions. And there's a big switch that happens that I think Paul is introducing here that says, you know what? The fact is, and we've just covered it, You have a new standing with God. You are at peace with God. So stand on that. And now, knowing that truth, maybe redefine the stuff around you. But all this suffering is going on. I know. I have no idea why this happened. Yeah, I know that too. God is loving. I do know that. So that means that one thing I do know is that all this suffering isn't happening to hurt me. In some way, somehow, it must be happening to help me, and that's crazy. But I know that God loves me. I'm staking my life on that. This is where faith comes in your life past salvation. It's from faith for faith. It's beginning and ending with faith. It continues to be a life of faith. Do you want to? Will you continue to stake your life on God and who He is and what He's done and what He says? We all know that God loves us. You know that you're His child. He's your father, and He's a great father. If you had a crappy father, He's nothing like that father. He is a loving, good, righteous, always doing what is best for His child, father. I know that. My dad died when I was 13. I don't know why, but I know it's not because God hated me. Does that make sense? That's the change that Paul is now saying here. We can even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is going to cause all this stuff. And He's going to say it later on. God's going to cause everything in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about suffering a little bit more, but He's just introducing that. It changes your perspective now. Then He says in verse 6, for while we were still weak, He just explains it all. Hey, you guys, here's the truth. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But look, here's the thing. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much does God love us? And then He says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This suffering that's happened in your life isn't because of wrath. Let me tell you why. Because when you were in his enemy and you actually were under His wrath, Christ died for you. That's how much He loved you when you were His enemy. So now that you're His child, how much more should we be convinced that He's going to do everything and make everything in our life happen for the good for us? How much more should we be convinced of that? It's just a great truth. And I think He's building our faith. I hope that's what it's doing for you. It is for me. And then verse 10, He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. This stuff that's happening in your life, everything is to save you. And we look at the word save, and we always think about salvation like saved from, you know, hell. But it just means being saved. It means being rescued all the time. It means that's what the word means. It's a good thing. And we're just going to continue to be saved in this life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We're going to talk about reconciliation next week and about how everything has changed, understanding with Him has changed, and rest in that. But this is about faith. This is about like how your faith is going to change you now. And if anything else, it should change your perspective on how you see everything in your life. Everything has purpose, you guys. Everything. All this stuff that's going on in your life, in your family, at work, whatever, it's all of it, God is going to work to do what is best for you. What a perspective change. Do you now know, some of you guys mentioned joy, even though, I don't know if joy is even mentioned. Is the word joy in this at all? But some of you guys, is it in here?
Rejoicing,
okay. There's a joy that you have. Joy is just knowing. It's a resting place to know that everything is going to work out the exact way that God wants it to work out. That's what joy really is. And if you ever come across somebody who, you know, they have cancer or their life has fallen apart and you talk to them and you're like, are you okay? And they're like this. Yeah, I actually am. Why? Because I know God's in control. You know, I know that I can trust him through this. Now, let me end, because I got a couple minutes, you guys. I'm going to end with something that, Jeremy, this is going to be a repeat for you because you were at Joshua when I talked about this. But I want to talk to you guys about a couple of truths about God that helps me be able to trust him through anything. They're real simple, and you're going to see that. You've already seen that this is stuff that Abraham himself staked his life on, on something about who God is, what he does. But I'm going to give you three simple truths, you guys, that I think is throughout Scripture, all over the place, that for me, if you believe these three things about God, I'm convinced, and I've experienced it myself, I will trust God with and through anything. A suffering time doesn't matter. I know it's going to be okay. I've also found that if I don't believe one of these three things, I probably am not going to trust God with anything, even the smallest thing, even the things that I'm pretending to trust him with right now. And the first one, the first truth about God that I see is that God is in control. It really focuses on, if you're thinking about a characteristic of God, it focuses on his omnipotence, right? He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He's ultimately, I mean, God's the one who created all the universe. Ultimately, when it gets down to it, God is the one who allows whatever is going to happen, and he can decide to stop something anytime he wants to stop it. Even Satan, who most people would say is the second most powerful being in the universe, Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. That's made clear in Job chapter 1 when Satan came up to God, and God said, hey, have you considered Job? And Satan's like, well, yeah, that's because you put a hedge around him and I can't even touch him. Okay, go ahead. You see that. He gives permission. Now that gets in the, wow, why would he do that? God unbelievably works everything exactly the right way and allows things to work out in the right way. It's unbelievable, but he's in control. That's the first thing. I think I'm not going to write anything up here that's going to blow any of you guys away like I never knew that. But do you really believe that? I mean, do you really believe that ultimately, you know what? God's in charge. I can rest in that. Nobody's more powerful than God. Nobody can trump what God wants to do. God's not going to turn around one day and go, oh man, I really want to help, but you know, gosh, this other person kind of stepped in and ruined it. I can't do anything about that. That's not God. The second one is this. That's number one. Two is this. God knows what's best. That keys on his omniscience, his all-knowing. And is that true? Does God know everything? Look, if he doesn't have all power and he doesn't have all knowledge, then he's not God. Or he's just a God. But if he is the God, the one and only God, he obviously has to have all power. He can do anything. He's ultimately in control. And he knows what's best. That's God. Which means, I say knows what's best because I think about it in my own life. He knows what's best in my life even more than I know what's best in my life. That's the second thing. Third thing is this. This is kind of what Paul is really keen on in here, is that God loves me. God loves me. That's proven on the cross. Paul just laid it out right here. If while we were enemies that he gave up his life for us and loved us even when we were his enemies, how much more than that we're his children? Now, you know, is he going to use everything in order to shape us into what we need to be? We can trust him. Guys, with those three truths, it's amazing how powerful those three are if you really, truly believe them and what you can go through in anything in your life. If you've ever had a time in your life that you've had a hard time trusting God, have you had that time? Any of you guys had a time where you went, man, it's a hard time trusting God through this or whatever? Mitch? I saw you kind of shaking your head, but maybe you're just kind of listening to it. But Yeah? I think maybe if you could think of those times, Mitch, you probably think of it. If you believed all of these three things, truly believed them, you'd be able to trust God through it. If you don't, if you have a struggle trusting God, it's probably because you're struggling with one of these three things or more. One of these three things or more. When Sherry was having a hard time trusting God, you already know, which one was she struggling with? God loves me. She was like, I don't think God loves me at all. She actually knew that God was in control because God killed her sister, God killed her uncle, and God killed her grandmother. You guys getting that? He did that. He allowed it. If you're like, man, he didn't kill, you know, like, come on. He allowed it, right? Could he have stopped it? Could he have kept her grandmother alive? Well, yes. It's proven in God's word. He could raise people from the dead. Could he have kept her uncle from dying? Yes. Could he have kept her sister from driving? Yes. He understood God ultimately was responsible. She also didn't have any problem with knowing that God knew what was best. He just wasn't going to do what was best because he hated her. He knew. He knew everything. That's what Sherry was struggling with. and whatever it is, maybe you can identify now, when you struggle with God, with trusting God, which one of these three things are you struggling with when that happens? But let me tell you how these three things work together and how if you have all three, you can trust God with anything. Jeremy, I think, kind of mentioned a little earlier, trusting God is kind of like, you know, you're placing your entire life in his hands, you know, that's what you're doing. And there is, the closest thing I can come up with an example is like there's the thing up at Hume Lake Christian Camps, there's a like a ropes course that they have. And when you're going through this ropes course thing, they actually try to teach you faith. Like, hey, you know, jump from this, you know, trust that the rope is going to hold you and stuff. And you're like, I don't know, you know. And so you jump from it, whatever, and you're going, okay, I can trust it. There's a thing that was called the screamer, which is this kind of like a bungee jump thing. It's you jump off the ledge and, you know, the ropes are holding you. And there's like these three ropes or whatever, and it goes over some kind of beam way up there and in the trees. And then there's a person down on the ground that you're jumping off this ledge for. And they're the ones that, you know, when you're falling, they pull the rope at the exact right time and they hold you. So that's basically it. So you fall for a little while, and then before you hit the ground, the person stops you, and then they let you down gently. Well, in that moment, whether I'm consciously or subconsciously, whatever, I am putting my life in that person's hands, that staff person. And in that moment, I'm trusting them, right? I'm trusting them with my life in that moment. That's the closest thing I can get because it really is that kind of trust. I'm staking my life on God and everything that he is. I'm going to believe in him instead of believing in myself. Okay, how can I do that? And I'm convinced if you really believe these three things, you'll be able to do that. In that moment, I believe that that person really is in control. That person is going to be able to stop me from hitting the ground. They can do it. I believe the person knows how to do it. Right? And I do, even though I'm not going to go, hey, you know, let's get to know each other, whatever. I believe that the person cares enough about me to actually do, you know, like I can tell you this. If I believe that the person hated me and wanted to hurt me, I wouldn't jump. I don't care how much power and how much they know what to do, because I know they're not going to do it. And I mentioned this, like, if I just go through like these three things and I'm standing up there, And I go, okay, the person, I look down there and I go, okay, can you do what you're going to do here? And I saw somebody maybe even heavier than me, you know, jump off earlier. And I'm like, well, okay, they have enough power. I know they can do it. I've seen them do it. Do they know what to do? And I say, hey, man, how much experience have you had? They say, I've gone through all the training. I know exactly when to do it, how to pull the rope and everything. And I'm about to jump. And then I notice that I did bump into this guy. I go, man, I recognize them. And I bumped into him earlier that day. And he go, oh man, you're PJ Lewis. Yeah, I hate your guts, man. If I had a chance, I would hurt you if I could. Like, that's what he said to me earlier. I'm not gonna jump because this is his chance. And then when I hit the ground, he's like, oh man, my bad. I totally forgot. I don't know. That's just what he would do. I wouldn't jump. Some of us have that idea about God. That's where Sherry's struggle was. I'm not going to trust God because I don't care how much power and how much knowledge he has. He's not going to use it to help me. He's going to use it to harm me. That's Paul's point here. Before Christ, I think we're thinking, oh my goodness, I don't have a relationship with this God even. What is he going to do? You could tell a person all the power you want about God, but they don't have a relationship with him. That's scarier. That's not comforting. But now that we have a relationship with him, it's totally different. That's Paul's point here. So let's say I just picked the wrong one. You're going, okay, well, if I struggle with God's love, that's when I won't trust him. But if I struggle within these other ones, as long as I know he loves me, then that's it. I don't think that's true either. For instance, let's say that I go, okay, does a person have enough power? Yeah, the person is strong, looks really strong. Hey, do you love me? I bumped into them earlier and they're like, man, Peachy, I love you so much, man. I just, if you weren't married and I was a woman, I would marry you. I don't know what he would say. Anyway, I'd walk away from him if he said that. But anyway, but I'm about to, you know, I'm like, this person cares about me a lot. And then I'm about to jump and he's looking at these three ropes and he's scratching his head going, so what are these for again? Hey, you know what? Go ahead and jump. I'll figure it out on the way down. You know, like that. I wouldn't jump. I don't care. It's true. I would not trust him with my life. I wouldn't put my life in his hands because I don't care how much power he has. I don't care how much love he has. He doesn't know what he's doing. Doesn't know what to do. And some of us, we have a relationship with God like that. We're not staking our life on God. We're just using God. Because he's the one with all the power. We know we don't have the power. He loves us. Fantastic. Now he's a great sidearm, sidekick, the strong man that we call to help us, be able to help us get through life that we know we need to get through. I think a lot of people have that relationship with God. A lot. Hey, God. And their prayers reflect it. Got to go through this today. You know I got to get a job, right? So I'm trusting you that you're going to get me this job because you know that's what I need. Who knows what's best? Me. I'm just letting God know. And I know that he loves me and he's got a lot of power, so I know he's going to come through for me. He's not my God. I'm his God. He's just my strong man that's going to do my bidding. When I get down to it, that's what it is. That's not the relationship at all. It's not supposed to be. And then I think, what about the other one? What if I go, okay, you know, hey, do you know what to do? Yeah, I've gone through all the training. Do you care about me? Yes, I care about you, PJ. And I'm about to jump, and the guy doesn't have any arms. Can't pull the ropes. And I always go like, and I think, well, unless he's got really strong teeth, I'm not jumping, you know, or whatever. Because he can go, I know exactly the rope to pull, exactly. And I care about you, man. I really care about you, but has no power to do what needs to be done. And I think some people have that relationship with God. I'm not jumping. And a lot of people won't jump with God either. Again, do they have a relationship? Do I have a relationship with the guy? Yeah. Do people have a relationship with God who believe that, who struggle with this? Yes. But God is not their God. God is their counselor. God is their teacher. We read the Bible and go, wow, what great principles. I'm so glad I have this to follow these incredible standards and principles in life because Christianity is about me knowing and knowing and knowing more stuff so then I can run my life the way I need to run my life so it'll work out. That's Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship that I hand my life over to God. Not that I learn how to live life through principles and the way that God has laid down principles. He turns into my counselor and my teacher, but he's way more than that. That makes sense? Like, who's still in control? I am. But I love it that he tells me how to live life. It's more than that. So no matter which one I take out, I will not truly jump unless I have all three. And I won't do it with God either. So when you're facing something, what I've done before, you know, we can pat each other on the back and say, hey, man, you're going through something tough? Yeah, I am. Hey, trust God. Slap on the back. And they want to hit you, man. Because they're like, yeah, thanks for telling me to trust God. Or you want to, that's happened to you. And the person just smiles, hey, man, you can trust God. And you're like, shut up, man. And I think maybe more, it's that God doesn't even do that. God doesn't slap us on the back and say, hey, trust me. He let Abraham know why he was trustworthy. We have reasons. Remember, faith isn't blind. It really is based on something. And it's based on the fact that we have a God who is ultimately in control, knows what is best all the time, even more than I do, and loves me. And Mitch, you were just going through that memory of a hard time of trusting God. And seriously, I'm already convinced that if I truly came alongside of you and we talked about, hey, Mitch, God's in control here. You might not be or whatever. God's in control. He still is. And you know what? He knows what's best. And I have no idea how this could work out, what's best. But he knows what's best. So he's not going to allow something that's going to hurt you because he loves you. He loves you. He knows what's best. And he's in control. Let's take a breath. I still don't know why, but I do know that. Do you see how that can make you trust him during that? And maybe you can even identify for yourself. You can go, that's the thing I struggled with when I wasn't in that moment that I didn't want to trust him. I forgot that he was in control, or I forgot that he really knew what was best, or I forgot that he loved me, whatever it is. And all of us, I think, can do the same thing. So I hope this is a practical thing that we can go now, okay, this is what the kind of faith that brought us to God, this is the kind of faith we're going to have as we continue on through the book of Romans. And I think this is the faith that now Paul is saying, this is what we actually stake our life on now too. So that even in the worst times, you can still trust God. He's going to do what is best. Questions? Comments? Do you feel like you kind of understand the thing now? It is tough. I thought that was tough. So, which is another reason why we just took 11 verses. And then he changes the direction the last half of the chapter. So, questions, comments, anything? Who just asked that? Stephanie. Well, we'll talk about why you still sin. We are. And if you want to, hey, by the way, this is going to sound really freaky, but you can actually read ahead if you want. If you want. Because we're not going to get to it next week. We're going to get to it in about 3 weeks. But it is chapter 6, 7, and 8. Although still reading chapter 6, 7, and 8, you might still have some questions before we go through it. But it does say why we still sin, and then it tells you why we don't have to sin. If that makes sense, Stephanie. So. Let me give you a little hint, though, and I kind of gave this one to, was it Erica? Yeah. Because Erica was talking to somebody, asking some questions too. Here's a couple things for you just to consider. When Adam was Adam created right before God? Or was Adam created flawed? Was Adam created with a sin nature? Was Adam created a sinner? What's the answer to that? He was created a sinner? I think it's really clear that he wasn't. In fact, we're going to find out the rest of this chapter that sin didn't even come into the world until when? Huh? Now, according to this chapter, anybody read it so far? When did sin come into the world? When who sinned? When who sinned did sin come into the world? when Adam sinned, sin, the gate opened. And sin came into the world, and the world was infested with sin. That's scripturally when it happened. Was he created fallen man? When did man fall? When he sinned, right? I mean, that's when man fell. Man was, if Adam did not sin, would the world be perfect? Yes, yes. The answer is yes. At the end of 6 days, God looked at everything and he said, it's mostly good. He said, it's good. This is good. He's unfallen. He's not, and I understand, okay, potential to sin. I agree. The question is, was he fallen man or unfallen man? Was he created with a sin nature? Was he created a sinner? You know, the first day, you know, hey, Adam, you're a sinner by, you know. No, he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't. He was right before God walked with him every day in the garden. I mean, didn't even have to hide from God. Absolutely. It's just read it. But see, we're going, okay, but we already know what happened next, so we're trying to figure it out. Like when Gianna, you're going like, yes, both, you know, Gianna, you're like, yeah, both. No, not both, not both. Yes, yes. Do we choose God? Does he choose us? Yes. So, yeah. But no, it's good. But just when you read, does it make sense though, Gianna? I want to make sure it makes sense to you. Would you guys all see that?
No.
Who said no? Yeah.
I totally don't see it. But so then would that mean if Adam and Eve didn't sin, then like the devil would be around, but he would have no effect on anyone?
Okay. Well, when you say effect, okay. Did the devil have an effect on Adam and Eve?
Yeah.
Even before they sinned? Uh-huh. Did they sin because they were tempted? Because they were tempted? I mean, no, not, no. Was Jesus tempted?
Yes.
Oh, so Jesus blew it.
No.
Ah, okay. Temptation does not mean failure. So when you're saying, would he not have an effect on people? No, he'd still have an effect on people. He'd still be able to do what? Tempt people. Okay. Still was able to tempt Jesus. Was Jesus a fallen man? No. Thank you. Don't say yes. Jesus was tempted. So when you say effect, I go, no, there'd be an effect. But power? No. But does it make sense now? Doesn't that make sense?
Sure.
Makes sense to me. Now, here's the part that's kind of hard to make sense, though, and Stephanie, we're going to see this. Again, it's just a question I just wanted to throw out. I was hoping we could get there a lot faster than this. But anyway, he was unfallen man. Could Adam sin? As an unfallen man, could Adam sin? Yes. And he did. Jesus came as the second unfallen man, and that's where you're going to see the comparison of Adam and Jesus. That's why the comparison. Jesus came, and he did what Adam did not do. Does that make sense? You know, Adam failed, and Jesus didn't fail. So he's the second Adam. The Bible even kind of talks to Jesus as a second Adam. But the fact that they could have sinned, and some people actually say that Jesus could not sin, I don't agree with that biblically. I don't think that you can truly be tempted unless you can sin. Otherwise, you're not truly being tempted. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way just like we are. That's how it's phrased. Jesus was tempted just like we are. yet without sin. In other words, yet, even though he was tempted just like we are, he didn't sin. Good. Make sense? So, unfallen people can still be tempted. Unfallen people can still sin. I mean, didn't Adam prove that? So there's just something for you to think about. Just to think about the fact that we've been made righteous by our natures, the fact that we have been made righteous now, and there's a complete change inside of us. Does that really mean now that sin can no longer tempt us? And does it truly mean now that we could never, ever sin? I would say the answer is no. Otherwise, you have to say that Adam was created a sinner. I'm not prepared to say that. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. Sin didn't come into the world until after Adam sinned.
How could he not have a sin nature then if he chose to sin?
He's holy.
He chose to sin, and then that's when he became spiritually dead. Remember, in the day that you eat this fruit, you'll die. Dying, you will die. A lot of deaths that happened that day. But see, that the question isn't about that. See, Stephanie, I would turn it around and say, that's not the question. The fact is that a person who had choice, that's us what God made. God, I'm getting ahead of myself now. Did Adam have freedom? Freedom to do what? Freedom to choose between what and what? Right and wrong. Or God, right? Did he have freedom to follow God? Did he have freedom not to? Was he free? Yes. Before Jesus Christ, are we free? Why not? Why are we not free before Jesus? Born in the... Okay, and the Bible says that we're slaves, right? Slaves of what? Are you following that so far, Stephanie? We're slaves of sin. When you follow Christ, do you know what the Bible says that you are now? He says you're free. He says you're free. Right? Yeah, and we're going to see that. But does the Bible say that we're free now? And in fact, in Galatians says, you're free. Don't use your freedom to bite and devour each other. That's what Paul says, actually, in the book of Galatians. Why are you using your freedom to keep sinning? So if we're free, Stephanie, that means we're free to do what? We're free the same way that Adam was free before he sinned. We can choose. We have freedom, you guys. And it's true, we're going to be described as a slave of righteousness. Slave of sin, the two masters are, this is the difference between the two masters. And even God, was he still master of the universe? I mean, with Adam and Eve, you know, Adam had freedom, but you know, who's really in charge? Well, God is, okay. So, and Adam, I would say, was a servant, a slave of God. But this is the difference between sin and God. Sin, and you're going to hear this again in a couple weeks. Sin does not give us a choice. Sin says, I am not giving you freedom. You are always going to follow me. You can never do anything right. That's what sin does as our master. No one does righteous who's a slave of sin. God, on the other hand, this new master, slaves of God, slave of righteousness, he says, just like he did with Adam, I'm going to give you freedom. And then the Bible the whole time says, you have freedom, so why would you use your freedom to go back to something that gives you death? But can you? You sure can. So, little preview. Okay. Now when Greg comes in a couple weeks, you're going to say, PJ told us this a couple weeks ago, whatever. So, okay. We're dismissed. Oh, wait. Yeah, okay, so next week, you guys, rest of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Another short time. 12 words or less, bring it next week.